We are going to spend the Sundays in December in the first two chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, and I would invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can find that in your Bible or on your Bible app, the page number in the blue covered Bible. It's like the one I'm holding. You'll see it in the chair in front of you. The page number is 1204. Page 1204. When you find that, would you follow along as I read the prologue to this letter? Again, the first two chapters we'll be looking at during the month of December. I think you'll see why as we continue, because they celebrate the themes that we have talked about this morning. This is Hebrews 1, 1-4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I pray that as we look into this remarkable passage, it really is a Mount Everest in Scripture, that Your Spirit will help us to see with fresh eyes the wonder of who Jesus is and the wonder of what He's done. Lord, I pray that will change our lives. It's true that this changes everything. Lord, help us to see that as we look together at Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the 80th year for Christmas around the world, down at the Museum of Science and Industry. We went down last year and it was stunning, and I imagine that this year will be the same. It actually got started 80 years ago in 1942. The Museum of Science and Industry put a Christmas tree up in the I think it was the rotunda then, and decorated it for about 12 days, and that was designed to kind of commemorate or honor the 12 other nations that were part of World War II, fought alongside the United States. Well, now it's become even bigger. There are 50 Christmas trees that celebrate 50 countries or people groups around the world. And right in the center, in that rotunda, and you see in the center of the photo that you're looking at, is a giant Christmas tree. I mean, it is four stories tall. It's in the rotunda, and it's so magnificent. There's so much splendor. And I feel that way as we come to this prologue, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. As Pete said, this really is the Mount Everest of Scripture, at least one of them. I think this is one of the three most stunning portraits of Jesus in all of Scripture. We might debate, there might be some other passages. 1 Timothy 3:16 is stunning in its own way. So is Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 13. But when I think of Hebrews 1, 1-4, it seems like it towers with some other passages like Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and also Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I mean, it's just stunning in the description of Jesus. And that's what we're going to begin with this morning as we think about the coming of Jesus to this earth as the God-man. We're going to look and begin with this stunning portrait. But if this portrait is the answer, then what is the problem that it addresses? This portrait was given to us not just so we could admire who Jesus is, but it's designed to deal with a problem that we face. And that problem that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with, not only here, but really throughout the entire letter, is what we might call a perseverance problem. One of the great students of the letter to the Hebrews in years past was a scholar by the name of William Lane. And William Lane said that Hebrews is a sermon that is prepared in response to a crisis of faith. And it's really what the letter of Hebrews is about. It's written to believers, probably Jewish believers, many of them Jewish, who were living near Rome or maybe in Rome. And it was written to them to help them deal with what they were facing. Persecution seemed to be ramping up. And so this letter, and even the prologue, which introduces all of the themes that are really developed in the letter to the Hebrews, is really helping us understand the superiority of the Son, the majesty of God's Son. And that's what's going to help us deal with the crises that we face in our lives. So we're going to learn about the superiority of Jesus and why. Because of his superiority, it makes no sense to walk away from the faith. It'd be interesting for each one of us to ask ourselves, how prone am I to walk away from the Christian faith? Maybe a lot of you would say, I can't ever see that happening. And yet sometimes things happen in our lives. Sometimes we look at circumstances. Sometimes when we face opposition because of our faith in Jesus, we might be tempted to move away from the Christian faith. Not all at once, but we become less confident and we drift. Hebrews will talk about drift. It's possible that we can drift away from the faith. So what we need more than anything else is a reminder of how glorious and how stunning and how wonderful Jesus really is. And that's what we have in this prologue in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So as we look at this prologue, we want to see why it makes sense to persevere. Why don't we give up on Jesus? You know, why do we keep trusting him? Why do we continue to follow him even in times of crisis, whether personal crisis or whether there's things going on in our larger world that might cause us to doubt? So let's take a look at this passage. The passage begins by reminding us that God is a talking God who has revealed himself throughout history. We see that in verse 1 at the beginning of verse 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. All right, so that's the past. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So you have these contrasts between the past and the present. You have a contrast between God speaking to our ancestors, those men and women of faith who came before us, and now he's speaking to us. And then you have in many times and in many ways. And you might think back through the story of Scripture and the way that God communicated to people through dreams and visions and personal appearances and through the prophets and so many different ways. But now he has spoken to us in his Son in these last days. The letter to the Hebrews refers to Jesus as Son 13 times. And we need to be aware that the kind of backdrop for this is back in the Old Testament in Psalms, actually in Psalm 2, and in verses 7 through 12. I want to read for you Psalm 2, verses 7 and 12 say. This is that remarkable psalm talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we know from Psalm 1 that blessed are those who don't walk in the way of evil, but who delight in God's Word. They're the ones who are blessed. At the end of Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in God's Son, this Messiah King. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, God says, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. And then down in verse 12, kiss the Son. That's a way of saying pay respect, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. So when the writer of the letter of the Hebrews refers to Jesus as God's Son, that's really what's going on in the background. This Messiah King, the promised Messiah King, the Son, that's what we are to think of. Now, one of the things that we really pick up on as we read these first couple verses is that God's revelation through His Son, again, God's a talking God. He has spoken in the past and the present. He's spoken in many ways, and He's spoken in His Son, but this revelation is complete and final, and I think that's the case when you look at the language of verse 2, but in these last days, that's a period of time that began with Jesus, and we are in the last day. So when you look at the story of Scripture, and it's moving towards this this climax where God will return and deal decisively with evil and bring about the good life that He's promised in the new heaven and the new earth. We're in the last days. We're on the brink of that. And I realize, yeah, it's been a long time waiting, but that's what's next in the story of Scripture. So that's why we would say God's revelation in Jesus is complete and final, because it's through His Son that God's going to bring about all that He promised. You know, it's not like your smartphone that needs to be upgraded every few years. And if you read through Scripture and the story of Scripture, you realize that God moved His program along. He moved this story that we belong to. He moved it along in different ways. But now we've come to Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate. He's the climax. He's the one through which God is going to bring about all that He's promised. And so that sets up for us the wonder of what God has done through His Son. Now, who is this Son? What has He done? What has He done that would prompt us to be devoted to Him rather than to drift away? Well, in the rest of verse 2, all the way through the remainder of this prologue in verse 4, there are seven great statements about the Son, seven great affirmations, and you put these together, then they are indeed more stunning than even that four-story high Christmas tree in the rotunda of the Museum of Science and Industry, even more towering than Mount Everest itself. So I want us to look at these seven great affirmations and just to stop and marvel at them as we think about who Jesus is. Here's the first one in verse 2, after referring to God speaking to us in these last days by His Son. Now we get these seven great descriptions. The first one in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, that's the first great affirmation. That actually expands the promise that was made back in Psalm 2, verse 8. I'm not going to turn back there again, but you can go back and I'd encourage you, read that psalm sometime today. And one of the things you'll find in verse 8, that it talks about how this son was going to inherit the rule of the nations. In other words, he is going to be king over all the nations. And now, in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, this promise is expanded to all things. Whom he appointed heir of all things. And what he is receiving, what he is inheriting here, is the rule over all things. Now, it's true in one sense that as God, that Jesus is he's already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but the day is going to come when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that'll be done to the glory of God the Father. That's the day it's talking about, when Jesus, who is the rightful King over everything, will reign completely. That's what it means when it says that he will inherit all things. He's been appointed as heir of all things. So that's the first great affirmation. Second great affirmation, also in verse 2, and through whom also he made the universe. The word universe there, some of your translations say the world, is actually the word ages. And the idea is that this is describing the world throughout time. Through whom also he made the universe, the world as you think of it, moving throughout time. Everything that you see is what God has done through his Son. His Son was the one who made the universe. I was reading recently, just thinking about that, and I decided I want to read a little bit more about this universe in which we live, and I discovered, as you may already know, that the observable universe, just the part that human beings, that astronomers, that the scientists have been able to observe through telescopes and everything else, that it's 93 billion. Billion with a B, not million with an M, 93 billion light years in diameter. I can't even process that. That's just stunning, isn't it? And yet the Son is the one through whom God made this universe that's so vast that we can't even imagine what it's like. He's the one who did that. Through whom also he made the universe. Verse 3, the beginning, has the third great affirmation about the Son. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, radiance is about who he is, not just what he does. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That refers, that expression, exact representation, was used to describe the impression on a coin. And coins then, like now, if you were to take a penny or a quarter and you not just look at it, but you feel it, you notice that there's an impression. It's kind of raised, isn't it? It's engraved. And this is the way the writer of Hebrews, how do you find language to say that the Son is co-equal with God, that the Son himself is God? And this is the language that he chooses, under the direction of the Spirit, of course. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. So all of God's brilliance, all that God is, that the Son radiates that. Doesn't just reflect it, but he radiates that. It's, It's part of his being, and he is the exact representation of God's essence as well. That means he's co-equal with God. I'd say, yeah, but there's some passages in Scripture that that talk about Jesus as firstborn, and that's true, but remember that word firstborn there is not talking about biological order, but it's talking about rank. It's talking about his high rank. Many, many years ago, back in 325 AD, the council at Nicaea and the resulting creed, as there were challenges to this idea that Jesus Christ is fully God, they used some words that have made their way into a lot of even our statement of faith in the Evangelical Free Church. But the council at Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, says that the Son, that Jesus, is of the same essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. I mean, that's strong language. It says begotten, not made, of the very same substance as God. You know, when you think about it, when you and I are facing difficulties, the only way that we're going to persevere is if we believe that about Jesus. That he is very God of very God. That he is God come in the flesh. And we've sung about that this morning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So when you look at Jesus in his humanity, you may not see it, but this is God come in the flesh. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And quite frankly, that's the only way that we can persevere in the light of so many disappointments and so many disasters and so many devastating things that happen in our lives. I mean, why would we continue to follow Jesus if this is what we get? But then you remember that the story of what he came to do and how the story is not yet written, and you realize how glorious he is. And that's what keeps us faithful. That's what keeps us following him. Fourth great affirmation is at the end of verse 3. It says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's very close to that other incredible passage about the Son, about Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Because in Colossians 1, 17, remember it says, in him all things hold together. I mean, Jesus is the one here who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And if that's true about Jesus, then think about it. That means he can sustain us when we are going through very stressful times. A lot of scholars who have studied the letter of the Hebrews have concluded that this was written to a house church or maybe a group of house churches in or near the city of Rome. And persecution was just starting to ramp up. Apparently no one had lost their lives yet. Might have been right before Nero came on the scene, and of course his reign was disastrous for Christians in many ways. But here's this assurance. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Even when it seems like things are out of control and everything is just flying apart, we have the Son of God who's sustaining all things by his powerful word. Great affirmation number 5. It's in the middle of verse 3. It says, after he had provided purification for sins. Think about that. After he had provided purification for sins, the Son of God dealt with our greatest problem by offering himself. And I love the development here, that the one through whom the world was made in verse 2, is the one who made, same word, purification for our sins. Think about that. The one through whom this vast universe was made is the same one who provided purification for our sins. And Hebrews develops that idea, and it makes it very clear that he did that by offering himself, that Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. And that offering was superior. The writer of Hebrews will develop that at length in some of the later chapters, chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. What Jesus did for us, his offering, his provision of purification for sins really means permanent forgiveness. That's what his death accomplished, that our sins are forgiven once for all. There doesn't have to be an annual or a periodic sacrifice. No, he has died once for all to pay the price for our sins and to lead us into the very presence of God. Remember, that's a story of the Bible. We celebrate at Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel. We say that in our mission statement, that we're a church that we believe God's raised us up to build a loving community of Christ followers, to reach a culture in need of God's presence. That's what we lost at the fall, and that's what we need the most, don't we? The presence of God in our lives. And that's what Jesus did by providing purification for sins. And of course, that comes later. That'll come in chapter 10. Works that out and how we are able to come into the presence of God because of what Jesus did. All right, there's a couple of more. At the end of verse 3, the sixth great affirmation says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the picture here is that Jesus is now enthroned. He is exalted as this king of the universe, the one back in verse 2 who was appointed heir of all things. I'll let you check this out, but there's really an allusion here. Allusion with an A, not an I. He's alluding back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and saying, here is this highly exalted king. And finally, in verse 4, here is the seventh great affirmation. Oh, by the way, I should say this about the sixth one. You know, what's interesting in Hebrews is you don't read that much about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, why doesn't Hebrews talk more about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it does. It just kind of folds it into his exaltation. So he is raised to life to reign as king. So Hebrews does. It's just focusing on the outcome of his resurrection, where he has ascended on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wow, what a stunning picture of Jesus, who is reigning as king. Finally, verse 7, here's affirmation number 7. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We'll see that described more next week when we work through chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2. Verse 4, and we'll learn more about Jesus' superiority over the angels. But just as a reminder, he was lower for a time. We'll see that, chapter 2, verse 9. But he's been given this name. He's inherited a name that is superior to theirs. And what is that name? Well, a lot of people have suggested, well, it must be Son. I mean, he's identified here as son. 13 times in Hebrews he's referred to as son. I would suggest, though, that the name that he receives as Son of God is the name God or the name Lord. And we'll see that next week, chapter 2, verse 8. But about the Son he says, this is what God says about his Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. See that he's referring to him as God. Down in verse 10, he also says, and here's another one of these quotations from the Old Testament, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth." So Jesus is superior. He has a superior name. He is God. He is Lord over all. There you have it. Seven great affirmations about Jesus. And I hope that that as you begin a new week, that you'll come back to these. You know, it'd be great to read 1:1-4 every day. That's not going to take much more time out of your day. But reflecting on those, thinking about the wonder of Jesus. George Guthrie, a friend of mine, has spent a lot of years studying the letter to the Hebrews, and he says that at the heart of the message of this letter to the Hebrews is that your perseverance in the faith, my perseverance in the faith, is in direct proportion to the clarity with which we see who Jesus is and what he's done. In other words, if we're not clear, if we're kind of fuzzy on who Jesus is and on what he's done, we're not going to persevere. I mean, we're not going to be captivated by the wonder of who Jesus is. And that's what the writer is doing as he opens up this letter. He wants us to say, look how stunning the Son of God is. And throughout this letter, he's going to be elaborating on every one of these seven great affirmations about Jesus. But at the very beginning of his letter, he pulls them all together and presents us with this one stunning picture of Jesus. So that when we face difficult times, we will persevere. We'll say, no matter how bad it is, look at the great Savior that I have. He's going to see me through. He's going to help me through. He will help me walk by faith, even when my life seems to be falling apart. Again, I think we all need to hear this morning as we often sing in that old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Sometimes I'm just amazed at how, you know, little difficulty or how little opposition it takes to make me doubt. I think, well, you know, is this really true? Is this all going to work out? You know, why, you know, these difficult things happening if God is really on the throne? Then the Spirit of God brings me back to passages like this. Say, look, if Jesus is so wonderful, he's so stunning, don't give up. You know, there's something about the Christmas season when it comes to the difficulties that we're facing. Christmas does one of two things. It either numbs that distress that we're feeling, and maybe for a while the Christmas season, the way that we celebrate it, can kind of be a distraction, and maybe we can kind of push those difficulties down the road a little bit and not think about them until the new year. So that's one thing that it might do. Sometimes it numbs us when we think about the difficulties that we face. But sometimes what the Christmas season will be to magnify those, right? I don't know why, but at the Christmas season, sometimes we feel the losses that we've experienced in our life. We feel the disappointment more. Maybe it's because we see that in such a stark contrast to, you know, all of the celebration and the wonder and supposedly the magic of the Christmas season, and then we look at our difficulties, and there's just a way that it makes us feel that pain even more acutely. Friends, that's why we need this picture. Don't give up. God's Son is God's ultimate superior revelation to people who are in distress. That includes you and me. Friends, Jesus, the Son of God, is superior in every way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that throughout this week that your Spirit will captivate our hearts with the wonder of your Son. Lord, bring us back in our minds to this passage. Help us to review it, to reflect on it, to talk about it with others. Lord, so that we're people who are captivated so much by this wonder that we persevere through the difficulties of life. Lord, we humbly ask you to do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.